Book of Romans that we started several months ago, many months ago, and we've gotten all the way to Romans 3, and hopefully we'll finish up Romans 3 fairly quickly here in the next few weeks. This passage that we began several weeks ago before those debates and all that, so it's been about a month. We started into this passage, and we're going to finish it up now over the next several weeks. But you see, I put the title up there, The Mechanics of Salvation. You know, salvation, for the gospel is something that's very simple. It's a simple message of good news. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day. But, you know, when you really dig into the nuts and bolts of everything that had to be accomplished, it can become a very complicated thing. And, you know, the Apostle Paul, he was a very precise thinker as a lawyer, as somebody who studied the law of Moses, who was a student of the Torah and of the rabbis. That system of teaching teaches you to be very precise. And Paul is always, in all of his epistles, he's very precise with his words. Now, we understand that God inspired the word, but God inspired the word using the style and the personality of the person writing. And so the Apostle Paul, as he's writing these things exactly the way he would say them, but it's God ultimately that's writing the word. So we know that the word is reliable because of inspiration. We know that what is written is exactly what God wants written, but you can also see the personality of the Apostle Paul here. And Paul especially in these first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul is standing like an instructor, and he is teaching these principles having to do with the gospel. The first five chapters of the book of Romans, the theme is the gospel, the good news, justification. How can we receive eternal life? And this passage especially, Romans 3:21 through 26, is a very technical, very precise passage. You see terms that are used that we don't often use in common language today. Terms like justified, or redemption, propitiation. See, some of these we use more, some of them less. Propitiation, I would gather that I would probably be willing to bet that none of you use propitiation just in a secular worldly conversation this week or any other week. But Paul uses that term there to teach a truth. He talks about remission and forbearance, you see. And each of these terms has a different meaning. All right, now I have decided, says there's no sound. Let me check with the rest of you. Can you all hear me all right? Okay, thank you, Don. So we're going to back up to verse 21. I'm not sure exactly where we left off in our last study. But we'll back up to verse 21 just to make sure that we've covered everything. And we want to look at these terms. We want to understand what is propitiation, what is redemption, what is justification. Because many times these things are all just lumped in together as one thing. And it's true that they were all accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Propitiation, God was propitiated at the cross of Calvary. But these terms mean different things, and each term is talking about some different aspect of salvation, some different aspect of God's plan and what was accomplished by the cross. And so as we study each of these terms and we study each of these principles, we can get the full picture of all that was accomplished. All right, now the passage begins with the term "but now." It's a very important term in the scripture. But now shows a contrast, and it shows a contrast in time, as if to say, this is the way it was, but now this is the way things are. You see that verse 20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now the law was given to Moses, and the law was taught for a period of 1,500 years, and the law is still being taught today, in fact, but the law, as far as the scripture is concerned, the law is something that pertains to time past, And it says that the law is there for the knowledge of sin, but now, verse 21, good news for today, Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now, when he uses that term, but now, it shows a contrast. It also shows that this is something that didn't pertain before. All right. If he says that now it's manifested, it means it was not manifested before. You see that in the passage, how he's making a contrast with something that was not manifested before, but now is manifested. And so he says that it's the righteousness of God without the law that is manifested. The righteousness of God is not dependent on the law. God was righteous not only before there was a law, but before there was a world to reveal the law in. God is righteous by his very nature. And God, the law, the Ten Commandments, the 613 points of law, that law revealed God's righteousness. All right, it told you things that were godly and righteous, and those things were righteous because they described who God was. Now, you understand that when you come to the law, there are certain things that are ceremonial. There were many things that were there to separate Israel from the nations, things like circumcision, things like dietary restrictions, things like restrictions on what they could wear or how they could plant their crops or how they could breed their cattle. These were things, and how they could worship God, by the way. These were things that were put there to make Israel different from the nations. But you also have moral principles. You have civil principles for governing an orderly society in the law. We understand that we aren't under the law today as far as our relationship with God. But let me tell you, there's great wisdom in that law. We would be much better off as a society if we would take many of the societal things, the civil parts of the law, and apply them in our society. Things like capital punishment and corporal punishment. You know, we look at that as something that belongs to a past time, something that we're more enlightened than to beat people openly, you know, to flog someone in the streets. But I can tell you that we would have much less trouble with crime if we would deal with crime the way the Bible taught Israel to deal with crime. All right. Now, again, I understand we're not under the law, and I'm not advocating some kind of a reconstructionist view or anything like that. But understand that the law is good. The law is there to point out sin. The law is, and we have scripture. Paul tells us that again and again, that the law is good. Come to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Well, let's start in verse 5. It says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now what's the vain jangling that they've turned aside to? Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. All right, so Paul tells you how to use the law. He says the law is there to point out sin. It's to point out things, but now you got to be careful, because it's to point out things that are contrary to sound doctrine according to the gospel given to Paul that was committed to his trust. You see that? So Paul doesn't take every part of the law and tell you that it's something good today. For instance, where the law talks about dietary restrictions, that part of the law does not point out sin today. It's not a sin for someone to eat a pork chop or a ham sandwich. That's not sin today, because even though it's contrary to the Old Testament law, it is not contrary to sound doctrine. It's not contrary to the gospel committed to Paul. But you see that the law has a place. It's good. But you see what it says? It says the law is not made for a righteous man. Now, what did Paul tell you back in Romans 3? Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Paul shows you a way to get righteous that does not involve keeping the law. Because if you had to keep the law to be righteous, nobody ever got righteous. Jesus Christ said that righteousness had to surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees were the law keepers and the law teachers, but they weren't able to keep the law. They could put on a pretty good show. They might be able to convince you that they were keeping the law. But God knew they were not keeping the law, and they were not only were they not keeping the law, but they were changing the law from God's law and God's word into commandments of men. And so God says, it's not even good for you to just be as righteous as them. You've got to be more righteous than them. He said, you have to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. So now it becomes that much more important that we pay attention to what Paul's saying, because he's now talking about the righteousness of God, how to be perfect like God is perfect. He's talking about the righteousness of God, but without the law. Come back to our passage in Romans 3. So he says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now I know some of this is review. If you've been coming to these Romans Bible studies, we studied this a while back. But I just wanted to go over it again to lead into the further information that we're going to get to. You see that the righteousness of God, it's now manifested. Now don't let the wording here trip you up. Manifested means for something to be made clear. In an airplane, when you go on an airplane, there's a passenger manifest, right? You heard a lot about the passenger manifest after September 11th because they knew what passengers were supposed to be sitting where. And in an airplane crash or the events that happened on September 11th, it becomes important to know who was where. And so you have a passenger manifest that makes clear who's sitting where. In a cargo ship, they have a manifest that tells what cargo the ship is carrying, and they might be called upon to produce that manifest when they come into port or if they're being boarded by the Coast Guard or something like that. They have to produce that manifest that makes clear what cargo they are carrying. And here it's the righteousness of God that is being manifested. It's being posted up for everybody to see, so everybody can see it clearly. And it's without the law, it's now manifested, but verse 21 says it was being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, so if it's only now manifested, in what sense was it witnessed by the law and the prophets? Well, the law, if the law is a witness of anything, it's a witness to the fact that you can't keep it. You just go back and try and keep all 613 of those laws. And let me know how you do. Probably by the end of the day today, you would have already broken, probably right now you're breaking, at least one of those 613 commandments. All right? I know I am, just by what I'm wearing. What I'm wearing would not have been permissible under the law, because I'm wearing clothes that are made of different kinds of fabric, and that was not permissible. So if the law reveals anything, if it witnesses to anything, it's that you cannot keep it. And the prophets were a great witness to that. You won't find one of the prophets that came to Israel with a message from God to tell them, you guys are doing a really good job of keeping the law. The prophets always came witnessing against Israel, and they were very unpopular people, and most of them lost their life for what they were preaching. But they were always there to set Israel straight. They were always there because Israel had gone astray. So the prophets, the law and the prophets show that they witness to the fact that you can't get to God, you can't get righteous by keeping the law. And there's passages that are very clear about that. In fact, farther back in chapter 3, when Paul's using these verses, quoting these Old Testament verses that we often use in sharing the gospel, like verse 10, where he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And he goes on and on. Those are Old Testament verses. Those are verses from the Law and the Prophets that Paul is quoting. The Law and the Prophets bear witness to the fact that the righteousness of God would come without the law. In fact, the prophets told of a time when they would worship Jehovah as the Lord our righteousness. And they would look no more to the law as their righteousness, but they would look to God himself, the Lord himself, the righteousness of God. All right? And the believer, even the Old Testament believer, understood that his works did not save him. Okay? I just want you to understand that. Don't get the wrong impression that there was a time when they could earn salvation or anything like that. Salvation has always been, and this is the conclusion that Paul's working up to. It'll take us a few weeks to get to the conclusion, but we can kind of skip ahead and look at the conclusion beforehand. You see that Romans 3, verse 28 says, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And you notice that in that verse, he doesn't say, "but now a man is justified." He just says it as an absolute statement. That is a statement that has been true in every dispensation and will be true in every dispensation, that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. All right? That's an absolutely true statement. Now, we know the conclusion. Now, as we work down through these verses, we can follow how he got to that conclusion. So even the Law and the Prophets witness to this. These things that Paul is teaching here, for those of you that are familiar with what I mean when I use the term mystery, these things that Paul is preaching here are not mystery. If they're witnessed by the Law and the Prophets, they're not mystery. They're not the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is something else that Paul is preaching. The cross of Christ is not mystery. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, he talks to them about the gospel, and he says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, okay, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. When we talk about the gospel, when we talk about Christ dying for our sins and being buried and rising again the third day, that's not the mystery. All right? Now, sometimes people get confused about that because they see how those events of the crucifixion were hidden from Peter and they were hidden from the 12. They didn't know those things, but Christ still declared them. When you talk about a mystery, and for those of you that maybe are new to this Bible study, I would encourage you to go and just do a word study on the term mystery. Take a concordance, look up the word mystery, look up every verse that comes in, read the context, and just study out that term. A mystery is a truth that was previously hidden but now revealed. A mystery is not a mystery just because people don't understand it. A mystery is a mystery because it's intentionally kept secret. So when Christ talked to the 12 and they didn't understand, come to Luke chapter 18. I'll give you an example of this, what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 18 and verse 31. It says, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." And verse 34 says, "And they understood none of these things, this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." Okay? Those truths that Christ was trying to teach them there that they didn't understand, those truths were not mystery. The fact that they didn't understand them doesn't make a mystery. If they had been mystery, Christ wouldn't have even said them. All right? So now E.V. Frank says, "Yes, but in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, Christ's death for Gentile sinners would be part of the mystery." All right? Now, come with me over to the book of 1 John. Now, I think we can agree, and I'm sure E.V. Frank would agree, that 1 John doesn't tell you anything about the mystery. All right? But you'll notice that in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins." Now, we haven't talked about the term propitiation yet, but a propitiation is a fully satisfying sacrifice. It says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." You see, even in that Jewish program, Jesus Christ died for everybody. He still died for the whole world. Anybody who was going to be saved, whether it was a Jew under the law or a Gentile under the law or a Jew or a Gentile under grace, the only way they could get saved is by Christ dying for their sins. And so even in that earthly prophetic program, Christ's death was the payment for everyone's sins. Now you go back into the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and you may have a hard time finding that being taught. You'll find Christ dying for Israel, but you can see here from 1 John that a part of that program was Christ dying for the sins of the whole world. And remember that Paul does not say that the law and the prophets manifested these truths, but only that they witnessed to these truths. They are only manifested by the due time preaching of the Apostle Paul. And it's also interesting as well that you don't have any record of Peter or any of the 12 preaching anything about the good news of the shed blood of Christ or the Christ being the propitiation or any of those things. You don't have them preaching it until after Paul preaches it. Even in the beginning chapters of Acts, after the resurrection, Peter in Acts 2 doesn't preach anything about the good news of the cross. He preaches the bad news of the cross and the bad news of the resurrection. He uses those things as a warning to tell them to repent and be baptized. In Acts chapter 3, he doesn't preach the good news of the cross. You won't find the good news of the cross preached. The earliest place you'll find it in the book of Acts, even a hint of it, is Acts 13, where Paul preaches his first sermon. And so, you know, these are interesting things you'll observe as you come through the scripture. But Paul, these things are witnessed by the law and the prophets. So they weren't made clear. The Old Testament saint, he was justified by faith. He was justified by faith without the deeds of the law. But he didn't understand how that justification was going to work. He didn't understand. I mean, if Peter and the 12 didn't understand, while they're standing there walking and talking with Christ, that he was going to die for their sins and rise again, then certainly Abraham and Moses and those guys didn't understand. They didn't know how it all was going to work, but they were willing to leave it to God to do it. You read some of David's Psalms and you see this. I mean, David, just his complete contempt for himself because he messed up all the time, and yet he had faith in God that God somehow was going to provide a way for him. And Job, you see the same faith with Job. He didn't know how a man was going to be justified. One of his friends, Bildad, asked that question, "How shall a man be just with God?" And they didn't have any answer for the question. They didn't have any answer for that. They didn't know how it all was going to work. That's the benefit that you and I have. That's why this passage is so important. Because those questions that they had, you know, they took it on faith that God was going to provide a way for them, but they didn't know how it all worked. Now, we have to take it by faith that God will provide a way for us, that he has provided a way for us. But God, not only that, but he gives us the privilege of knowing how it all worked. We don't have to ask the question today, how shall a man be just with God, because we have the answer. And we have the answer right here in the passage we're studying. So this righteousness of God without the law, it's now manifested, it's now made clear. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And verse 22 says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." The faith of Jesus Christ, that means exactly what it says. Some of you may have a Bible that changes that to say faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because if I say something to you about the faith of Jesus Christ, whose faith am I talking about? I'm talking about Christ's faith, right? The faith that belongs to Jesus Christ. But if I talk to you about faith in Christ, Then I'm talking to you about my faith. There are several places in your Bible where the faith of Jesus Christ is mentioned, and this is an important one. Every one of them where the faith of Jesus Christ is mentioned, there's also a mention of the believer's faith. You see here, it's by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. So we do have to believe, all right? But the faith of Jesus Christ is the faith of Jesus Christ. It's his faith. Come to Galatians chapter 2. See, we're saved by the faith of Christ. Here, there it says that the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ. Galatians 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We receive righteousness, the righteousness of God, by faith of Jesus Christ. We live by the faith of the Son of God. You see, this is an important thing. And if we want to make that our faith, we'll start to run into some problems. Because our faith, you know, and I know, that our faith comes and goes. We don't always believe God as much as we should, right? Anytime you sin, that shows lack of faith. You're doing something that's not of faith, because the Word of God tells you and tells me that we're dead to sin. And so faith, by faith, we reckon ourselves dead to sin, and when we reckon ourselves dead to sin, we don't sin. So anytime we sin, we in that instant are not putting faith in the Word of God. So our faith comes and goes. Do you really want to live by your faith? If you do that, your Christian life is going to be a roller coaster ride. You're going to be up one second and down the next. But here Paul says he lives by the faith of the Son of God. Do you really want to place your eternal destiny on your ability to believe? I hope not. I hope not. Because if you're willing to do that, you're putting way too much faith in yourself, really, is what you're doing. Come with me to, let's see. Come to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13 says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now Paul says, if we. He's saying believers. If we believe not, you know, it's possible for a believer not to believe at any instant in time. And he says in that time when we don't do that, when we don't believe, if we believe not, yet he, Christ, abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. Christ is faithful all the time. You want to put your trust not in your own faith. See, and there's people that do that. When I share the gospel with someone, I ask them the question, if you were to stand before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And most of the time the answer has to do with good works. But, you know, sometimes people will say, because I believe. And sometimes you got to question them about, well, what do you believe? Well, I believe in God. I believe this. I believe that. And, you know, it makes me wonder sometimes, is that person really putting their faith in God, or are they putting their faith in their faith? Are they placing their salvation on their own ability to believe, or are they just trusting God? And I think that very often people are putting their trust in their ability to believe. They look at faith as a work that they have to do to get salvation. In fact, if you study theological systems, you have these two systems that are diametrically opposed to each other, one called Calvinism and one called Arminianism. And you know that both of those systems teach that faith is a work. The only difference between them is that the Calvinist teaches that faith is a good work that you can't do, and the Arminian teaches that faith is a good work that you can do. But, you know, the Bible teaches that faith is not a good work at all. That's why both of those systems are wrong. Come with me to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth." Now, if that verse means anything, it means that belief is not a work. To him that worketh not, but believeth. He's not working, but he is believing. So belief is not a work. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Your faith, when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believe and trust what he did for you at Calvary, God takes your faith and he counts it to you as righteousness, and he counts you as righteous. But he continues to count you as righteous, not based on your faith, but based on the faith of Jesus Christ. Because there are several things that happen to you when you believe. One of those things, and we read the verse in 2 Timothy where it said he cannot deny himself. Well, that means a couple of things. It means he can't deny his nature, and so if he's promised eternal life as a free gift to you, he's not going to take back that promise. But it also means that, see, when you believe, you become a member of Christ's body. And not only can he not deny his nature, but he can't deny the members of his own body. He can't cut off members of his body. And so you remain there because of the faith of Christ, not because of your continuing faith. Now, granted, we should continue to believe, and we should continue to grow and continue to learn God's Word and appropriate God's Word by faith, and that's a work that the Holy Spirit does in us. But our salvation, that righteousness that we receive of God, is by faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? Come back with me to Romans 3. It's by faith of Jesus Christ, and it is unto all. That means just what it says, unto all. If I offer something unto all, it means that anybody who wants it can come and get it. And that's what this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, that's how it's offered. It's offered unto all. Now, if it's offered unto all, that means it, for God to offer something, it has to be a valid offer. And you'll come into theological systems that will tell you that even though eternal life is offered unto all, that it's not really a valid offer to all, because it's really only a valid offer to those that God knows are going to receive it. And so they say, well, God didn't even really make provision for those people that wouldn't receive it. Christ didn't die for them. He only died for the ones that he knew were going to believe. But the Scripture again and again tells us that the scope of what was accomplished, looked at 1 John 2:2, said that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. That's everybody. That's every man, woman, boy, and girl. That's everybody you've ever met and everybody you've never met. It's everybody that is. And so This righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it is unto all. It's unlimited as far as the provision goes. But you see that it's upon all them that believe. It's unto all, but it's not upon everybody. It's only upon them that believe. So you have unlimited provision, but you have a limited application. When you believe, that's when the righteousness of God comes upon you. It wasn't upon you when you were born. It wasn't upon you any time before you believed. But when you believe, that righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, it comes upon you and anyone else that'll believe. And you notice Paul emphasizes the point that he's been making already in chapter 3, that there is no difference. There was a time when God took the nation of Israel and set them aside, or set them apart from the rest of the nations, and he dealt with them differently from the rest of the nations. But now Paul says there's no difference. Anybody who believes, they receive this righteousness of God, and there's no difference. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." You see, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, there's only one body. There's one body of Christ. And today, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. The distinctions, not just the privilege, that was one of the topics that came up in the debates a couple weeks ago, Mike was saying that this passage only has to do with the privilege, not with any distinction. He says that the privilege was done away, but the distinction was not. But here it says that whether we be Jews or Gentiles, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. And Paul says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. That means there's no distinctions left. Not just that there's no privilege, but that there's no distinction. And that distinction was taken away right from the beginning of the dispensation of grace when God saved the Apostle Paul. Now, that's not the topic for tonight, and so we won't go into all those verses, but that can be clearly demonstrated from Scripture that the difference between Jew and Gentile was taken out of the way, not at the end of the book of Acts, but in the middle of the book of Acts. Here Paul is, 1 Corinthians is written during that Acts period, and the distinctions were already taken out of the way. And so there is no difference. All them that believe receive the righteousness of God without the law. All right, verse 23, why is it that there is no difference? Well, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's no difference today between Jew and Gentile. Everybody is a sinner. And since we're all sinners, God deals with us all the same way. And when we believe, we all receive the righteousness of God the same way. Come to Romans chapter, I believe it's chapter 11, but I'll know when I get there. Okay, look first at Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. It says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek." You see? No distinction. No difference. "There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now come over to chapter 11. Verse 32. Romans chapter 11, verse 32. It says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." See, when God took away the distinction between Jew and Gentile, what he did was the nation of Israel, he had set them out apart from the nations. And, you know, you go and read the passages that Paul is quoting in Romans 3 when he's saying all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, every one of those passages will make a distinction between God's people and the sinners. It'll talk about my people Israel, and then it'll talk about the evildoers, the wicked, it talks about their iniquity. And it said, you know, it would talk about my people, and they were the good guys, and then you had these workers of iniquity, and they were the ones that were evil. But, you know, when God took away Israel's status, and they today are not his chosen people, when he took away their status, it concluded everybody in unbelief. It concluded them all under sin, but then it says God did that so that he could have mercy upon all. All right? He could have mercy upon all by concluding all in unbelief. You know, when God set Israel aside, that was not a punishment on Israel like you so often hear. You hear that from dispensational preachers. They'll say that the dispensation of grace was a punishment on Israel, that God took away their spiritual things and gave them to the Gentiles. But, you know, it wasn't a punishment on Israel. It was a renewed offer of salvation for Israel. He set them aside, concluded them in unbelief, so that he could have mercy on them. You see what we started in verse 32, but verse 31 says, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. They were set aside in unbelief so that they could get mercy the same way a Gentile gets mercy. It was a renewed offer of salvation for Israel, and it was accomplished by God taking away the distinction between Jew and Gentile, concluding everyone in unbelief, so that he could have mercy upon all. So it's upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Come back to Romans 3. And it's upon all them that believe, because all have sinned, and all come short of the glory of God. Now that's a great verse to use in soul winning, and there's two issues there. You know, when you talk to people about their status as a sinner, people don't like to admit they're sinners, first of all. They'll admit it in a general sense to say, well, everybody's a sinner. But many times people don't want to admit, I'm a sinner. This says, all have sinned. Now, people don't have too much problem with that part of the verse. All have sinned. I don't know anybody who claims to have never done anything wrong in their life at some time. And when you go out and you share the gospel with people, you'll have the same experience that I've had, that people will say, yeah, I've done a lot of bad things in my life, but I'm doing pretty good now. I'm getting my life cleaned up. I'm going to church again. I'm doing the right things. I'm taking care of my family. I've got a job. So many times you'll find people that they'll admit that they were a sinner. They'll admit that they have sinned, but now I'm doing pretty good. You know, the second half of that verse, though, contradicts what they believe about themselves. Because it says not only have all sinned in the past tense, but all come short of the glory of God in the present tense. Not only did that lost person sin 10 years ago or last week or whatever, but he is coming short of the glory of God right there as you stand there talking to him. And you know, unless you get somebody to see that, it's very difficult to get them to accept the free gift of eternal life, because they don't see any reason to be saved. I talked to, on Saturday, we went out door to door. I was telling Don about that earlier. And, you know, you can ask somebody what they think that God requires for them to get to heaven. And most people will give you some version of saying good works. One lady the other day said that you have to be kind and decent to people. In fact, I talked to a girl today that I asked her that question, and she said, well, she said, God's going to let me into heaven because I'm kind and I'm good to people and I don't judge people. You know, you get all of these kinds of answers to that question. And then you start showing someone how that's not the issue. Works aren't the issue. And you start showing them how that the issue is that Christ died for their sins. And maybe, you know, I've been thinking about this the last couple of days. Maybe we jump into that too fast, because if somebody doesn't realize they're lost, they have no need to get saved. Died for their sins, and this is the experience I've had over the last couple of days. And they say, oh yeah, well I believe that too. You know, now this person just told me, I asked them how they were going to get into heaven, and they went on for 5 minutes about how good they are, never said anything about Christ or anything that he did. And now when I start telling them, well, your works don't matter and it's that Christ died for your sins, then they start saying, oh yeah, well I believe that too. And they're of course saying that just because I'm telling it to them. They don't want me to think they're wrong or something like that. So they'll say, yeah, I believe that too. But you know, we got to show people, lost people, the need for salvation. We need to show them that they come short of the glory of God. And you know, I I think from now on, when I get that answer from somebody about how good they are, before I go anywhere else, I'm going to go right to Romans chapter 3, verse 12, where it says, they're all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. And I'm going to say, do you believe that verse? Because that verse, you know, that cuts to the heart of the issue. There's none that doeth good. You know, how are you going to get to heaven by your good works when the Bible says there's none that doeth good? Nobody does good. Yeah, if you could be good, if you could be good enough, God would have to let you into heaven. But there's nobody like that. There's nobody who is good enough. And so I think that's what I'm going to do. And I'm just going to stop right there. And if they don't believe that verse, then I'm either going to have to show them the truth of that, demonstrate it to them, or just move on. Because if they don't believe that verse, they have no foundation to understand what it means that Christ died for sins. You see? That's why Paul spends so much time on that point. That's why Paul quotes so many verses there, again, quoting from the Old Testament, Psalms and Isaiah, showing that there is none righteous, there is none that does good, everybody's gone astray. And he demonstrates that they're bad, not from the outside in, but from the inside out. See? Once somebody understands that, once they understand their lost, helpless condition, then they can see the good news, how that Christ died for their sins, and not say, oh yeah, I believe that too, but say, that's good news. That provides a way for me to be saved. Sometimes we don't want to offend people, you know. I have the hardest time sharing the gospel with 80-year-old ladies, you know. A little, kind, old lady, and I've got to tell her she's a sinner, and I've got to tell her that she doesn't measure up, and I've got to tell her that she's not good enough. You know, that can be a very difficult thing to do, but that's exactly what that person needs to hear. And we can take the easy road, or we can take the loving road and tell them the truth. So Paul says there is no difference. Because all have sinned, because all come short of the glory of God, there is no difference. All right, now, we just don't have time to get into the next verse, so we'll quit just a little bit early here, and we'll pick up with verse 24 next week. Verse 24, I mean, the stuff we've gone through tonight is good, but verse 24 is almost like the climax of this passage. There is just so much there in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Man, when you go through that passage and you really understand what those words mean, propitiation, forbearance, remission, that's good news. That's exciting stuff. And it's a difficult passage because of the wording. And this issue of justification, this issue of salvation, it's easy to receive. It's difficult to understand. And so Paul uses very precise wording, again, just like a school teacher, or, you know, more like a professor, giving you the technical details of what was accomplished. And as you look at this passage, it's almost like a technical blueprint or a technical manual, a reference manual for how salvation works. How it works not only today, but how it worked in the past. We'll see that when we get farther down in the passage. How it solves the problem between God's mercy and his righteousness and justice. It explains all of these things. And, you know, he only takes a few verses to do it. I know it's taken us a long time to get through this book of Romans, and we're going verse by verse and word by word in some cases. But there is so much packed into each word that he can describe the whole process here in just six verses, 21 to 26, really gives you an overview of the whole thing, everything that was accomplished. And in just six verses, he's able to describe all that to you. The only way to do that is by using technical, precise terminology, and that's what Paul does. And so we need to just come to it as we would to a textbook, as we would to a reference manual. You know, people always want Bibles that are easier to read. Well, let me tell you that if you were to go and try and operate a nuclear reactor like Ken Scarf does, and something was going wrong and you had to look something up in the technical manual, you would want a manual that was precise and accurate, not one that was easy to read. You would want it to be as easy to read as possible, but you wouldn't want it to be written like a children's book. You'd want it to be written like a technical manual. And when we come to the Word of God, we have a technical manual for salvation, a technical manual for how to live our lives. And that's why it uses technical wording, and that's why it's difficult to understand at times. But you have the Holy Spirit. You don't have to rely just on your intellect to understand the Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit that allows you to understand God's Word and allows it to work in you. Don't ever cut yourself down when you come to the King James Bible and say, it's too difficult for me to understand. God says you can understand it, and God says that He'll help you to understand it. And don't question God. Don't have that lack of faith, but realize, like we were talking about earlier, when you do have that lack of faith, that your salvation isn't based on your faith. You believe to receive it, but once you've received it, it's the faith of Christ that you live by. All right, we're going to close there, and let me just close in a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for questions and discussion. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the eternal life that you've provided, and we thank you that you've made it so easy to receive that even a young child can understand the gospel and can receive the free gift of eternal life. But we thank you that you're not a simplistic God. We thank you that that you give us a very precise explanation of all that you've done. We know that you don't try to hide from man, but that you try to reveal yourself. And so often we try to hide from you, but we pray that we would always come to your word seeking you and seeking to be enlightened by your word as the Holy Spirit gives us understanding. We thank you for Bible teachers that are able to teach the Word of God. We thank you for the many great books and tapes and other things that are out there to help us learn the Word of God. And we pray that always we would be like the Bereans, that we would receive the Word with readiness of mind, but then that we would search the Scriptures daily whether those things are so. And we pray that that you would give us strength and boldness to hold every Bible teacher, every preacher, up to the standard of Scripture and check everything that they say with Scripture, with your Word, knowing that every one of us is able to understand your word. We thank you for the wonderful position that we've been given in Christ, and we pray that we would walk in that position, that people would see you in us as we live out our daily lives. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.